Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church in the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search the Word of God for the answers. Before we begin today, can we turn off the air conditioner and then we'll pray, because that thing makes so much noise. Open up a little flap. And then slide the switch off. There you go. Much closer. So, let's go to the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and compassion. We pray for your divine guidance, that we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and in your glory, that in your holiness and in your righteousness we would live for you, we would serve you, we would honor you. Lord, I pray that we would understand your word and learn to communicate it effectively. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so I like to always ask if there's any questions people would like us to look at, either now or later. You can always send questions to questions@bbcmh.org, or you can also join us live on the Instant Messenger, Yahoo Instant Messenger, BBCMH95037, on the Yahoo Instant Messenger. So last week we did talk a little bit about the Maccabees and the Apocrypha. I'll probably try to come back to that topic and look a little bit at the books themselves and what's in there. So we're talking about the question of why would a loving God create hell? Because a lot of times people in the unbelieving community raise that up as a question as to how can we believe in a God who would create a place of torment like hell?
Okay.
And so as we take, and so we need to understand how does hell actually link itself with a God that is truly loving and caring. So one first thing we want to do is say, okay, if hell does exist, and we're going with that assumption, what is its purpose? So if we go to Deuteronomy 32, 21 to 22, and Bob, can you read it?
They have no meaning to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provide them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn in the lowest hell, which shall consume the earth with their increase. And set on fire the foundation of the mountain.
Okay, so what might be the purpose of hell?
Maybe a warning as a incentive not to provoke God in anger.
Okay.
Do these things.
So it's a pathway or a mechanism by which God can release not just anger, but a righteous anger. Because look at what they're doing to him. They're provoking him to anger with their vanities, with their emptiness, their lies, their deceits. Okay, and the lies people teach, or the people speak, do they more often than not know that they are lies, or do they believe that they are true? If they're really evaluated. Well, they're doing what is right in their own eyes, but if they really get back down to the nuts of things, then they know. I mean, the guy who is adamant that there is no God, Romans tells us that in reality he does know there is a God. How do we know that he knows there's a God? Yeah, because he denies them is a big part of it. Why does he get so angry at the proclamation of existence of something that doesn't exist? I mean, do you get angry with people if they talk about, I don't know, leprechauns? What if someone starts, I gotta go catch a leprechaun, what do you do with them?
You need my lucky charm.
Yeah, you basically think you're a little crazy, well, whatever. Right? We don't get angry over it. We don't get upset over it. We don't try to hurt them over it or tell them, you can't go around telling people those leprechauns. This doesn't make any sense. But the reality is they know there's a God.
And as a result of that, they don't want to hear about it. What it is. And so it's a provocation of anger. It is there for a place of judgment. The fire is kindled in my anger, and so that is righteous indignation. Okay. And so it is a place for those that will be eternally condemned, that a place for those that have denied God, rejected God, and hated God, a place of habitation for them. Now, before we started broadcasting, there are technically three options available. Right? There is the existence of heaven, there's an existence of hell, and then there is you cease to exist. In which case, if there is neither heaven nor hell, or if there is heaven and a ceasing of existence, what's the harm in doing all the harm and doing all the evil that you can while you can? Because there is no ramifications of it as well.
I think actually self-justification is when you self-justify, it becomes right.
It becomes right in your own eyes.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Self-justification. Mm-hmm. And then you become a Christian by saying you self-justify because you're accepting your basis.
Right. The justification that a Christian has is justification by faith in Christ. And he's the one that does the justification, not us. And that's a big difference. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 5, 11 to 15. Okay, we'll go to Wayne.
Okay. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, for wine is blameless. And the heart and the vial, the carrot and and wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands.
Okay, so why hell? What's the purpose of it? Go ahead and continue 13 to 15.
Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled.
Okay, so why hell? What's its purpose? How does he describe it?
It's a warning to many of the pompous people, people that have no fear of God for their eyes.
In verse 13 it says, therefore my people are gone into captivity. Now, we know that there is different levels or types of captivity. Right? One of the forms of captivity can be like the going into Babylon, where they were held captive in the battle of war. They're taken off to another land, and as a result of that, they're held captive there. The picture of hell is another picture of captivity, because notice he says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. And that's because what they say here, they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge of what? Does that mean that they're all IQs of 3? It's no knowledge of God in this case. No knowledge of their sin, no knowledge of their iniquities, and as a result of that, they don't understand the righteousness of God. And they rejected that righteousness.
Verse 15, they're humbled, and their eyes are often turned on. I think part of that, the hell being hell, is that maybe they, in that transition into hell, and they realize that there is a God, and they might know then what
to do. Right. I want to look at it.
I don't know.
Let's look at Isaiah 5:15. Because we want to take a look at actually would have translated it. And will be humbled the man who is low, or to be made low, the man is one of kindness, and to be brought low. So it is that a man will be humbled. So why do they? So they're using the me now, and yet it doesn't come across directly in the Greek or the Hebrew, because they're making an interpretive issue here. This word mean actually isn't in there, but in 1611 the word mean meant insignificant or small. And it wasn't cruel, but it would often be used to indicate insignificance or just a common man, just known as significance. And so we have, and the indication is the good guys, the average bloke is going to be brought down. Even the mighty men. So he's saying, you know, it's not, when most people think of hell, they think of it as a place that only the really, really bad people go. Right? When you ask your average person. And what he's saying here is it's not just for the really, really evil, wicked person, but it's also for just the average folk. And it's even for the mighty man, or the man of strength and honor, the one that you would think would be, man, that guy's got it all together. And he shall be humbled. And so hell is a place, is the ultimate place of humbling. And so the reality is that when it comes to humbling yourself before God, there's two ways. You will either humble yourself by acknowledging who he is, or you will be humbled. And God will humble you and bring you down. And as a result of that, there's this going into captivity, a place of holding, because they have rejected God. Now remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God. So if we're made in the image and likeness of God, how long do we in some sense exist?
Eternity.
Okay. And so what do you do with a being who does not cease to exist? You've got to put them somewhere when they depart from their body, when their physical body ceases to exist. Okay? And so you either bring them into the presence of God, or you bring them away from the presence of God. Those are your two choices. Okay. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22 of us.
Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
Okay. So we're all familiar. I mean, a lot of people you talk to, and they'll say, you know, for people like Adolf Hitler, mass murderer, stuff like that, yeah, they ought to go to hell. If it's generally, if it's someone who has murdered a child, often it's like, yeah, they need to go to hell, unless, of course, it's a relative of theirs, the murderer. I mean, it's fascinating the number of times these guys go out, kill somebody, and their family say, oh, but they're such a good boy.
Yeah.
It's like, no. But notice what Jesus says with this. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause. Now, what does Jesus mean by a cause?
Well, I know he got angry with the people that were turning the temple of God into a kind of like selling place, you know, house of greed. So, you know, that's a righteous anger. I think something that you put over God's honor is at stake. But everything else is, I guess, without a cause, it's just something personal.
Right. And so as a result, we have to help people along to understand the definition of cause here. Because a lot of people would say, well, of course I had cause to be angry. And he ran over my foot, you know, with the car or whatever, just some small intimate reason. But that's not really what Jesus means by angry with the cause. He is talking about a justifiable righteous indignation. And that holiness and the character and nature of God is basically being belittled. So what's fascinating in this passage is Jesus takes the issue of murder and he says, okay, if you're in murder, you're in danger of judgment. You're in danger of standing before God and being condemned for all eternity because of that. But he says, you're angry without cause. You're in danger of the judgment. What did Jesus just do there?
Made it on the same level.
Yeah. So your anger is on par with murder. Mm-hmm. But then it goes a step further. Whosoever say to his brother, Raca. Now, how many of us go around and say, okay, we don't use the word Raca, but what the Raca means is basically empty head. Or idiot, stupid. It would be the same type of idea. Okay? This is you be danger of the council. So he's saying, here's the judgment, here's the council. But if you self say, you fool, danger of hellfire. Okay. And so what's it mean to tell someone that they're a fool?
It's saying they don't fear God. There is no God.
Right. And it's not so much that what they're doing is foolish, because there's nothing wrong with saying, well, that was a foolish act, as opposed to saying the nature of that person is foolish, is unbelieving, unfaithful, has no concept of God at all. Okay, so we're going to take a look. The purpose ultimately of hell is what to do with the eternally condemned. Those people that have continually and habitually rejected God, refused God, denied God, belittled God, and so many other types of words that they just blaspheming and putting down. Take a look at the character of God that requires a place like hell. Because since hell does exist, it must out of necessity spring forth from the reality of God's character. It can't just be a whim of God to just say, you know, I just feel like being cruel today, so let's create hell.
Habakkuk 1:12-13,
sorry.
Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?
Okay. So what character of God would necessitate a place like hell?
He can't look on iniquity.
He can't look on iniquity. He cannot be in the presence of iniquity. If he can't be in iniquity or in the presence of sinful beings, what's he doing? Right? And so the reality is God is just and he is holy. And as a result of that, he's got to deal with sin. He's got to deal with error and perversity. He's got to deal with condemnation and judgment. We'll go ahead and go there. Exodus 34:7. I don't have that in the list. I'm going to keep it out. Okay. Okay. I have no clue what happened.
Okay, Exodus 34:7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.
Anyway, so what character of God would necessitate a place like God?
Well, he no longer means clear to guilty. You know, he will forgive, but you know, it's not a card blind. You know, get a deal card through.
So it's pointing to his character as being righteous. Mm-hmm. And you can't just let the guilty go. A lot of people, and Muslims fall into this realm as well, think that, well, God just forgives. Well, on what basis can he forgive? Well, he just does. Well, would it be right or just for a judge to just look upon a person that has committed some heinous crime, let's say, like Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, or whatever, you know, these rapists or murderers or whatever, and you take a look at the crimes they did, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to let you go. I'm just going to forgive you of your violation of the law. Now, would he be considered a righteous judge?
You know, God provides something for the righteous. And if he didn't have, there has to be some incident other than just loving the Lord. If there was no place opposite that, well, you know, what reward is there for those who love him? So he has to have some, there has to be some place for judgment, for justice. Mm-hmm. If he just at all, then he must have some place for his justice.
Yeah, he's got to do something with him. He can't just
let him die. You just can't let him die and go back to justice.
Right, and that's what this verse is talking about. God cannot just plain ignore the situation. He's got to deal with it. And a lot of times, that's the problem that we have to deal with. We have to come to grips with is the reality that God is just, and he cannot just close his eyes and say, I don't see sin, I don't see sin, I don't see sin. We as human beings often do that. So we'll see what is wrong and we just turn the other way and we didn't. God can't. It's the outside of his nature and his character. Okay. Let's go to Numbers 14:8.
It is a pup that
is in the last.
I've got a way to shut it down. Numbers 14:18. If you get whose turn is it to be
fun? The Lord is long-suffering and great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means using iniquity upon his last term in the
36th. Some of what we just read there. Let me pull the scripture and just enjoy what we need. Because if I just plan to show it, and we might bring it back up and keep it on the board. Well, it doesn't say it's safe.
Okay.
Now, if I knew what caused it, then I could. But since I don't, it was my flipping around with a stupid mouse and caught something. So the yellow there is from a search, so that's okay. Much better. Let's go to Leviticus 19:2-4.
Speaking to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so what character of God would require a place like hell?
To be holy, and therefore he tells us to be evil.
Yeah. So God is holy, and because of his holiness, he cannot allow sin to just go untouched or undealt with. He cannot let the perverseness of man. And because of the extreme nature of God's holiness, even a little mark or a little blemish on a person is like an infinite infraction of God's character. And so he has to remove us out of his way by an infinite degree. And so it's like one of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel that we're studying in the evening right now is, you will know that I'm the Lord. You will know that I'm the way. And so it's the nature of who he is so great that requires that those who reject him to be put far away from him.
Yeah. It's like the Bible says, if you've committed one sin, you can commit them all.
Yeah. When you have violated any command, you have done a significant harm and damage to the nature and character of God. You have, in effect, broken the entire law of God. If you actually look at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 has a lot recently. But the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. See, that one's pretty clear. The second commandment, you shall have no graven image, you shall make no idol. Isn't that an indirect violation of the first one? Mm-hmm. Then we go to the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless if he takes it in vain. Isn't that a violation directly of the first one? The Sabbath day, in a way, to reject the Sabbath day as a day that God has given to us, isn't that to reject him indirectly? Honoring your mother and your father. If you do not honor your mother and your father, you have rejected it. In a sense, if you look at all of the Ten Commandments, ultimately all of them point to the first one. If you have put something else that is more important than God between you and him. And so when we sin, we have created another God and we have rejected his whole nature. So again, going against the nature of God.
That's a scripture, all have sinned.
All have sinned. Okay, so we're taking a look at the character of God. Let's take a look at the character of men. Go to Matthew 23:31-35. And who's next? Robert? Matthew 23:31-35.
Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets, and wise men, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Raphias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar.
So what do we know about the nature of man that would say, there's just got to be a place of hell, condemnation, and judgment? Look at verse 33. How do you escape the damnation of hell? Now, who's he talking to?
Talking about Pharisees or Jews.
And so what's interesting, what Jesus is using here is the fact that they try to honor the prophets that were murdered, and in its way, he is saying, you are actually acknowledging that your fathers have killed them. You are their children that destroyed the prophet. You are part of that brood that sought to destroy them and get them out of the way. So if you are part of the killers of the prophets, the destroyers of the prophets, what makes you think you're any better than your fathers? Okay. And in verse 34, he gives the justification for it. He says, I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, the purpose of the prophets, wise men, and scribes were to tell the people, repent from your sins, turn to God, and in God you will find mercy. And instead of receiving mercy, repenting of your sins, you decided to kill them. And so, what is just punishment for someone who destroys a right messenger of a sender? The one that especially, someone like God. Separated from God, condemnation. And one that endures as long as the person himself. It's sort of like the picture of life in prison. It's the only problem is that the life of the soul of a person lasts forever. Let's go to Romans 6. 12 to 14.
Romans 6:12-14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive to the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace.
Okay. So what is the nature of man that Paul is dealing with that justifies the existence of hell?
Sin
reigning in our bodies. Our bodies and our beings are just pursuing the pathway of sin and unrighteousness. And so he's trying to counteract that, telling us how to counteract it by the grace of God, by the power of God. But the reality is for the non-Christian, sin will have dominion over you. Sin will reign over you. You will be instruments of unrighteousness. And as a result of that, if you are of such, you deserve condemnation and judgment. Because most people, when they talk about bad people, they're not talking about the average person. They're talking about people who have done horrendous damage to other people. Your Adolf Hitlers, your Mussolinis, your Stalins, your Pol Pots, those kind of people. Now, they deserve hell. But what they don't understand, which is what we're looking at next, is Genesis 1:26-27.
Yeah, they're talking about themselves.
Oh, absolutely. Because every man is quick to declare his own goodness, his own rightness.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. male and female created even.
Okay, so we're in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean about the expectations of our character and behavior?
Be holy like God is holy.
So there is the expectation that in our nature we were to be holy. Mm-hmm. We were to be righteous. We were to function like God. Now, what does being made in the image and likeness of God have to do with our longevity?
Eternal longevity.
And also eternal. Mm-hmm. And so what do you do with someone who is eternal and has violated the nature of which he is supposed to be?
And he's been removed from the presence of God, so that mm-hmm. God cannot be old, evil, and he's making it so he's in a special place.
Right. And when people are talking about people being good or not being bad, the comparison is amongst themselves. Mm-hmm. It is not based upon the nature and character of God. They don't take a look at it and say, well, you know, God is maybe holy, but I don't have to live up to that. And they take a look at this and say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't taken an axe from anybody. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't stolen anything from anybody. But of course, Jesus could go through and list all of the charges that say, I have never. And he says, well, let me show you how you have murdered me, how you've murdered these persons over here through your anger and through your resentment, how you have raped this person through your lust and your luring and your jeering, how you. And he'd go through all of them and say, this is how you have violated all of the commands that you said you didn't violate. That's one of the fascinating things I like about Luke 18, and a little bit following on there, when he talks to the rich young ruler about what must I do to inherit good master, what must good thing must I do to inherit eternal life. Jesus doesn't deal with the sins that the man specifically dealt with when he raised up the issue of the command. What he did is he goes to the judge and says, well, who's your God? What have you done? But let's just start with commandment number one for the Jew. You know it. Let's evaluate where you went with that. And at that one, he just broke down because it was, and he didn't repent of it, at least at that time. But he did acknowledge that he had another God. And as a result of having that other God, the judgment of God being upon him was justified. So let's take a look at who's responsible for someone coming into hell. Because a lot of times people will say, well, God that sins, or Satan that sins, or who's responsible for a person ending up in hell? Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And
I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in their books, according to the written words. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and the death of hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So who's responsible for a person going to hell? Okay. Themselves. Because notice that they're not judging them based upon what someone else did or what someone else said. It's based upon your own actions. And as a result, your own actions rightly and justly deserve the condemnation of hell. Now there's, we'll take a look at escaping that reality of hell. But notice in here, ultimately, verse 15 identifies the pathway out. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. So the question is, how do we get our name in the book of life? We'll take a look at that in a little bit. But the person responsible is the individual. Now, I know we've talked about in the past, it's a doctrine or theological position which is sometimes known as double predestination. You guys familiar with that one? So double predestination, it's also known as hyper-Calvinism, is the doctrine that says that God decrees not only, God decides not only who goes to heaven, but also who goes to hell. That's the simplified version of that doctrine. Well, the reality is God decides who goes to heaven. We decide who goes to hell. Because the only way for us to escape hell is for God to be merciful and reach down into the depths of heaven and drag us out. And so I know Bethel has been accused in the past of being hyper-Calvinist. We're not. Yes, I'm not. I'm pretty sure, and I know Pastor isn't. That is one of the doctrines. And it's like, no, you yourself are responsible for whether or not you end up in hell or whether or not you end up. By the grace of God, you determine whether or not you end up in heaven. But you are determined by your own actions. You will go to hell unless Christ has mercy upon you. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, 32 and 33.
Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also I will also deny before my Father, which is in heaven.
Okay, so who's responsible for an individual going to hell? The individual, because they have denied Christ. And notice what the points to the pathway is to receive Christ or to confess Christ, to identify yourself with Him. And that's the escape out of hell. But if you reject Christ, then you'll be rejected before the Father, and the Father has no obligation to bring you into His house. Just like, you know, as parents, if our kids come home with a friend or a puppy dog or a kitty cat and say, look, who's come over for dinner, we are not obligated to say, come on in. We don't have to do that. We can bring our kid in, but we don't have to bring whatever they dragged in as well. Most of us probably wouldn't shut the door in the kid's face, but the problem with dog or cat, I mean.
We were reading earlier in the Old Testament how the sins of the father are the point of the children, first, second, third, fourth generation. Mm-hmm. Now, how does that apply today in the New Testament?
It's quite the same way, because if the sins themselves is not that they are responsible for those sins, but that the sins carry on the ramifications thereof. Right? So if I rob a bank, and whether or not I get caught, my children, in some sense, will be caught up in the midst of that somehow. If I go to jail, it's obvious that they will have that stigma attached to them of your dad went to jail. Okay? And there's ramifications associated with that. And it can take 3 or 4 generations before things can function again normally. It's not very common where a young child whose parents have gone to jail, where they are able to turn the things around in their same generation.
It's not talking about salvation.
It's not talking about salvation. It's purely talking about, it's dealing with the ramifications of it. Now, what also points to that is of our nature and character. With Adam, his sin impacted his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and so on and so on. But what's also happened is that sin has moved on down the line, too, which is continuing to permeate the human race. And so the sin of one man impacts all, because the ramifications of sin carries on. You can't avoid its reality. There are cases where something bad happens at this one generation, and a couple generations later, when some of the stigma, some of the effects are lessened, that you can work around that and move the other direction. But we can probably all point to our own kids, and if we think about the sins of our youth, where they have been impacted because of our sins. Right? It's either things that they say, things that they do, things that they get caught up in. I grew up in a family that had a rather bizarre sense of humor on things. And my wife was always pointing out how some of the things that the way I see things or the way I understand certain things is a carryover from what my parents would see and do and how they taught me. It's not necessarily the best way to look at things a lot of times, but it still has an impact on the conversation. So that's what that's meant.
Yeah, you could run up to that. Is when Josiah's father was an evil king. You had an evil king and you had a good son. An evil king and then you had a good son of Hezekiah. Mm-hmm. They didn't inherit the evil, but they actually followed God.
Mm-hmm. Right, but even if you look at some of the actions of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had turned his back a bit upon God, and God said that you're going to be condemned and destroyed, but then he repented of that, and God told him, okay, we're going to delay that judgment until later. And Hezekiah was, yay, it's not going to happen in my days, when he completely neglected the ramification of future generations. Instead of mourning the future generations, he said, oh, good, everything's fine in my day. And one of the things that I think, if you look at Chronicles, because 2 Kings doesn't document it because of its purpose, but 2 Chronicles does. The issue that happened between Manasseh and Josiah, because Manasseh was considered one of the most evil and wicked kings, Josiah one of the best kings. Mm-hmm. Josiah is the son of Manasseh. So you sort of kind of have to scratch your head and say, how in the heck did this happen?
Grandson.
Okay. So grandson. Yeah, that's right. Grandson. And what had happened is Josiah saw the repentance of Manasseh, saw that Manasseh was pursuing after God, and as a result of that, Manasseh actually communicated the grace of God and the need for God to Josiah that Ammon missed. And Ammon never bought into it, but Josiah saw it, and as a result of that, was able to begin to turn things around. Part of the problem was Josiah got a little big for his britches and decided to go after Pharaoh Necho, and didn't keep out of that war, and Necho killed. That's why he died. But he had a turn, is in the right direction, beginning to turn in the right direction, but it was short-lived because he started following the voice of his father to a certain degree.
Yeah, so that was crazy. You could see what his grandson's, his grandfather's repentance.
Yeah. And most people, if you talk about King Manasseh, very few people really realize that he did repent. And he did become a picture of a God, a Davidic type king towards the end of his life, but it was too little too late. That's right, and I forgot about the grandson. Okay. If you look at Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20.
Okay, so Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Now, this, again, we're talking about who's responsible. Who's the responsible part?
The individual.
The individual. What is their deliberate choice? Right. That's the choice that is presented before them. What choice does natural man always take?
Death.
He always takes the path of death. Because by nature, he's going to sin. He just sort of kind of can't avoid it. And so to sin is to choose the path of death. Remember, the wages of sin is death.
The heart is deceitfully wicked.
The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so man by nature chooses hell. And of course, getting them to admit that is rather tough because they don't believe that they are choosing hell. And that's because they are ignorant of what?
The righteousness of God.
The righteousness of God. And so man, ignorant of the righteousness of God, who goes about to create his own righteousness, when he creates his own righteousness, He doesn't even live up to his own righteousness, but at least can say to that. Okay. But we're not measured by our righteousness, we're measured by God's righteousness. And that's the important thing. And so, you know, I think this Choose Life would be a great license plate, but...
But
God is a God of choice and a God of life. He lays before you. Now, the reality is, as well, is that the ability for a person to choose life, which we'll take that in a little bit, we're limited in our ability to choose life because we're prone to deny that that is what we're choosing. We tend to believe that we are choosing a pathway of life and rightness, but because we live in a fallen world, how can we know what is right unless God, who is right and perfect, tells us what is right? And that's where culture falls apart. So we're going to take a look at, well, how do we escape the reality of hell? So let's go to Matthew 16, 17 to 19.
Matthew
16, 17 to 19.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, Thus art thou, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay, so, how do we escape hell?
Confess and believe that
So it is Christ. Notice Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven?
The gospel.
Proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that is a way, by believing on that gospel, grasp hold of it. Now notice as well that he says, flesh and blood has not revealed to you the identity of Jesus, but the Father has revealed the identity of Jesus. And so the salvation of an individual is completely the work of God. And so it's the divine work of God, and by God's grace he saves whom he will. But the reality is that the only escape from hell is to believe the gospel. Now, how many of you know exactly who will believe the gospel? And so,
Holy Ghost
is the only one that knows. So what do we do?
Proclaim it to everybody.
Proclaim it to everybody. Let God decide what he's going to do with the individual. We be the faithful steward, proclaim Christ, preach Christ. Christ decides who wins, who's going to enter into this kingdom. But it's through the faith of Christ. Let's go to Acts 16, 30 and 31.
Acts 16, 30 and 31. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Okay, so what do we do to escape hell?
Believe
in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the pathway. I mean, on the one hand, it's incredibly simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's not very easy.
Natural man, it's impossible.
Right. For the natural man, it's impossible. But also to live the way of Christ, well, part of that means, is incredibly difficult.
Yeah.
Because we still have this body of flesh, and it wants to do the things of the world. You know, it's interesting sometimes listening to various pastors and preachers, and it's like their most important thing in their life is for them to become the most popular, the most watched, the most listened to, the most heard, and the most whatever. And so they will do whatever it takes so that they can do the most heard. The way I look at it is, if God wants someone to hear me, God will make sure they do. Mm-hmm. My call is to be faithful to God and let God do the rest. If I try to change things so people will like to listen to me, then I begin destroying the gospel.
And the supernatural words of God is that they say you're down to the
universe. Yeah. Yeah, I was talking, remember who Veda is? She works for...
She did. Oh, Veda.
Veda. So she does work with Voice of the Martyr. She was talking about one of the Voices of the Martyrs representatives from another country had come, and he was basically told that in the United States you have to change what you're doing and minimize what you're doing. You basically have to change your thought, change how you're presenting, what you're doing every 10 to 15 minutes. Because the attention span is only about a minute. And that's it. And when I was going to seminary, that's what I was taught. And I said, too bad. And if people can't sit, my patients typically 40 minutes. And I haven't seen too many people nod off, but I'm in the evening, so it does happen a little bit more frequently. Yeah, it is a little harder for me to nod off my own speech. I do admit that. But the reality is that what we have to do is we have to be faithful to God.
Like the scripture saying, talking to Paul, says, we must always be increasing and we need to be decreasing.
John the Baptist. I must decrease and that he may increase. And so it's looking up Christ and let Christ do the work. God's the one that saves, not us. God's the one that does mighty work. And those who are saved by Christ are saved eternally. Those who are saved by man by eternally.
And you put the circle on the hole.
Yeah, look and let.
Yeah.
The reason the loving God would create hell is that in his love he's also righteous. And in his righteousness he must condemn and judge sin. He cannot let it go and ignore it. Any comments, questions?
Yeah. Wouldn't you say that the greatest fear of all mankind is death?
The scriptures do
and
talk about that now.
If they know what happens to them after death, like we've been talking about, there's going to be a heaven and a hell, then it would be wise for us as witnesses to explain to them that there is a way not to fear death.
Oh, absolutely.
To believe in the Lord Jesus enough. That's one of the greatest fears. I think the Catholics, don't they have the last rites before they die? They fear of dying, but if they don't get the last rites, then they go to purgatory and be paid out for many years.
But also part of the reality of that is most people don't acknowledge that fear of death until they're heading into it.
Yeah.
You talk to your average teen, and they are invincible. They're eternal. They're just never going to die. The concept is just beyond the scope of their radar.
And we know that's the last thing.
Right. What you also have a lot of times is a lot of the elderly, even though they hate God, they look forward to death because their body, because they don't understand what awaits them, but because they are in such physical agony constantly, that death has got to be better than this. What they don't realize is that's just a precursor, which is an inkling of what awaits them. But you also cannot understand the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, without expressing the reality of the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God, and the justice and the mercy of through Christ. You need the whole thing in order to understand the message.
We need to know that once you die, everyone's been appointed for judgment.
Mm-hmm. When they just say that people have heart attacks, mm-hmm. and they understand something.
But it's God that's better than that.
But if you ever watch someone die and there's no mercy, and you're under death, you tell them they're there. The moment they die, it must be so awesome.
because they've got some of those.
And then the Watson brothers, who know the Christian.
Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.